your camp chair or your trunk, and you'll be good. So 2020 has been an interesting year. Would anybody agree?
Yeah.
I found this funny picture. 2020 or a pinata. Sometimes how we feel. We've had corona, riots, fires, hurricanes, recessions. Who knows what's yet to come? We still have the rest of the fall. Yet, in light of history, scholars would agree that 536 AD was the worst year ever. Did you know that? Let me share some of the things that happened in 536 AD. Medieval historian Michael McCormick can say it was the beginning of one of the worst periods to be alive, if not the worst year. The year began with a dense fog brought on by a volcanic eruption in Iceland that stretched across the world. It plunged Europe, the Middle East, and parts of Asia into darkness 24 hours a day for nearly 2 years. Global temperatures plummeted, famine, crops obviously failed because of the darkness. Famine was rampant. Crops failed in three continents of Europe, Africa, and Asia. The next big blow was obviously an economic disaster, and then an outbreak of the bubonic plague, which killed nearly 100 million people in the Byzantine Empire. So half the empire died. So that's a bad year. So in light of this year, we're doing pretty well compared to 536, so I'm grateful for that. So it's all about comparisons, right? It's what we compare this to. Comparing it to last year, maybe not so great, but we think, hey, it's not so bad compared to 536 AD. So next time someone complains about how bad 2020 was, you can say, well, at least it wasn't 536. And they go, what are you talking about? So, in light of looking at here, we're going to be talking today, we're going to be jumping into the book of Daniel, and Daniel starts off with them having a very bad year for the Jewish people. And so I thought about, we're having a bad year. They had an especially bad year that year. They were conquered, their capital was destroyed, the young people got carted off to another nation, so some bad stuff happened for them as well, and I think we can learn from this whole story. This year at Grace Fellowship, we're going to be looking more deeply at our core value of discipleship. So we have four core values here: grace, discipleship, relationship with God and others, and service, both in the church and in the world, and evangelism and missions and all that sort of thing. So we're focusing in on discipleship this year. And we're thinking about this whole thing like a tree. It's a tree analogy, if you're sticking with me. We talked last year about grace, and I'm going to trip on this side in a moment. That would be fun watching me flop around on stage. But in light of grace is like the roots going down. So we're drawing up God's grace. We're being motivated by His grace rather than by three other things. We can't be motivated by fear. We can't be motivated by shame. We can be motivated by guilt, and many of us are motivated very well by those, by our employers, by our country, by our mother-in-laws, by our families, whatever. But the new way of being motivated in God's economy is not by those things. Think about what the cross did. So how did the cross deal with our guilt, justification? How did the cross deal with our shame? We are clean, we are purified. How did the cross deal with our fear? Propitiation. God's wrath was satisfied. We no longer need to come into His presence in fear. So the Bible does talk about fear of the Lord, but I think a better way to think about fear of the Lord rather than fear of judgment would be awe. Have you ever had awe of something like where you're like, that is so bigger than me? So much bigger than me. Travis and I were watching last night this documentary on Mount St. Helens erupting. And there was this plane flying by right as the mountain erupted. It was a little Cessna. It's like we take your pictures of the mountain and live. And so they actually had pictures of this mountain blowing. And they had the person, the lady was in the plane, still alive. She's like, I thought I was going to die. It shows this picture of the plane and this huge ash cloud. The plane had to go into a dive to try to save it, a pyroclastic blowing out. And they did not think they were running. It looked like a teeny speck compared to this mountain just exploding. And that's just a small mountain compared to some of the volcanoes that are out there. Awe is when we realize, I am so small and He is so big. And we're motivated by that. We realize, I'm not God, He's God. We can be motivated by the peace that we have in Christ. We can be motivated by gratitude. So that's what we're drawing up to grow strong. We're not drawing up all these other things to grow. We're our basis is God's grace. So this catchphrase for this year is growing upwards in Christ, like the tree. So Daniel gives us a look at what it means to follow God when the whole world seems to be going to heaven. The whole world seems to be falling apart. And maybe you feel like that this year. Maybe you feel like a lot has been going wrong. And in the context of they were, he was deported as a 15-year-old, taken away from his family, he had to learn a new language. Imagine if you as a 15-year-old, there's a 15-year-old, and Karis is a big old 14-year-old. So Karis, imagine someone conquering America and dragging you off to another country, you had to learn a new language, and then you had to serve the very nation that conquers you, your enemies. You have to serve in the king's court. Wow, that's a hard place to be. That's the situation we see Daniel in here. Him and his compatriots were taken to come in, and they were constricted to serve the very enemy that had conquered their land. They have been made eunuchs, so that removes the history of some desire for having a family. Think about that, serving the king's court. And in many ways, they had all their future dreams shattered. How would they live for God in this broken life in which they have been forced? Their story gives us many principles of how God works in people in a broken world and to do his will, and how those who follow God can do so well in the non-ideal context in which many of us live. So I want to watch this video, even if you could cue it up and I'm okay if you would get the lights. This shows us the way of the exile.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken to the mountains and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture and new gods.
Now some Israelites chose to resist Babylon, either revolting or overthrowing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life, accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on his behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not a compromise or a revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited along with some friends to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain king's trust and take it out from the inside.
That's what you might expect. But instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian things and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It may seem that way, but actually, they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon, and give allegiance to the king as a pleasing God.
They won't go that far.
Right, this is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it non-violently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles. But don't Daniel and his friends want him to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God would have sent a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
When did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime. But then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so Babylon did fall. And Israel did get to go back home. But now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintain the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continue the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But why did Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel? Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So according to Jesus, is this same mix of loyalty and subversion?
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a time of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people. But then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or it doesn't. In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinition of good people.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
So today we're going to begin with Daniel chapter 1. And I would summarize this with the phrase, if someone was asking, what was the message about today? You could tell them this: trust God in this broken world to give you the favor and wisdom you need to do his will. Trust God in this broken world to give you the favor and wisdom you need to do his will. So let's read Daniel chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and languages of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs came, gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the king had commanded that they should be brought to him, and chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them was none silent like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of the king of Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this narrative can be broken into three parts, or three acts. The first is trust God in this broken world. The second is trust God to give you the favor you need to do his will. And the third is trust God to give you the wisdom you need to do his will. So first, let's look at the first act, verses 1 through 7, if you're following along with me. Trust God in this broken world. So verses 1 through 7, we see the setting of the book of Daniel laid out. This passage makes it very clear that God is the one who handed Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. This hits hard against the theological question that many ask. Why does God allow evil to happen? Right? That's a hard one. We see that God handed Jerusalem over King Nebuchadnezzar. If we look at the situation of Israel, back when God gave them the covenant, he told them that if they abandoned the covenant, there would be curse and judgment. Okay? What is helpful to see is how long-suffering God was. I remember when I went through a period where I would read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of these prophets, and I would think, how depressing are these books? They're very hard to read. Is God this God of gloom and doom? But if you look at how long a period there was, there were prophets speaking to the nation of Israel for many hundreds of years, warning them to turn back to God. God was very long-suffering. He had told them in the beginning, if you leave me, if you leave this covenant, there will be a curse. And actually, the fact that God sent prophets is his mercy. He could have instantly just brought judgment, the end, right? And when you look back at the garden meeting, what did he say to Adam and Eve? If you eat of the tree of the fruit of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will surely die. They ate. Did they die right then? In some ways, but not. The judgment didn't happen right away. So we see this is how God operates. The fact that there's evil in the world means that he is actually a long-suffering and merciful God. There's the consequences that come into effect. But if he immediately enacted the judgment and justice, we would all die and go to hell with no possibility of redemption. So the fact that the problem of evil exists, the fact that we're in a broken world, in some ways it's a good thing because you have a chance to repent. We have a chance to turn back to him. There's a period of time in which we can be made right with God because of what Christ has done on the cross. Think of it like pain. Has any of you had pain in your body? Some of us are getting older, right? What is pain usually an indication of? Something is wrong. Like, I stupidly was kneeling and weeding. My wife was trying to have to weed a few weeks ago, but I did have a pad and I was kneeling on the bricks, and the next day my knees swelled up to huge size and I got bursitis. And so what was my knee telling me? Something's wrong with your knee. Something's wrong with the knee. Don't bend it. Don't go run a marathon right now. So your body, through pain, is telling you something is wrong. So the fact that the world is broken and you're feeling pain and the fullness and brokenness of the world should point to the fact that, hey, something is wrong. Something is wrong between us and our Creator. Something is wrong between us and God. And it should point us to him rather than running from him. So this broken world, rather, provides us with three options. We saw those three options. I like how they said this in here. We can resist by either revolting violently or withdrawing. I see a lot of Christians that want to do one or the other. Okay? Revolting or withdrawing. We can succumb to it and accept the gospel of Israel. A lot of people choose that option. Or third, we can seek the well-being of the world, but be loyal to God's kingdom. Jesus said it very simply. He said, be in the world, but not of it. That's the third option. That's the call of discipleship. It's funny how many Christians think the call of discipleship is a fight or withdraw. I'm a disciple, I'm going to fight or withdraw. That's what Jesus calls us to. He didn't call us to fight or withdraw. He calls us to be in the world, but not on it. which is the harder of those two options, or three options, actually. So we see in this book of Daniel, it shows us example of example how to do this all, how to trust God in the broken world you and I live in. It shows us how to be in this world but not of it. It shows us that we have to draw a line at times and how to do so in a respectful and loving way. So you and I would do well to watch Daniel and his compatriots' example that we can live well in times in which we are called to represent God's kingdom. So the second thought, the second act of Daniel challenges us towards this. Trust God to give you favor, the favor you need to do his will. Trust God to give you the favor you need to do this well. Verses 8 through 16, if you're following along. Right away, we see some of the ways that Daniel and his compatriots had to adapt to the new kingdom in which they find themselves. They allow themselves to be renamed. They don't resist that. They allow themselves to be educated in the language of the Babylonians, the literature of the Babylonians, all that stuff. They're willing to learn those things. But then there comes a point where Daniel draws the line with his food. He says, he didn't want to eat this pot. Alright? The food that they represented much. A much different thing than we might think. The meat was most likely offered to idols, to foreign gods, and in eating it, they would become complicit in the worship of those gods. Also, during that time, the Jews were specifically told in their covenant to refrain from eating certain types of food. Now, that no longer applies to us. We see in the New Testament that Jesus has become our purity, and those sorts of things. So those purity laws have been absorbed into Christ for us, so we no longer have to worry about defiling ourselves with what we eat. But during that time frame, they were working under this frame of reference. So one of the important things to watch in Old Testament narratives, and I sent the Circle Church leaders this article. It was a chapter out of the book I'm reading right now. It's called Preaching Teach from the Old Testament. And one of the important things to watch is look where God is mentioned. Because a lot of times we can misinterpret the Old Testament. What we'll either do is we'll read it and we'll moralize, say, I should do what Daniel did, or I should do this, I should do that. And we can moralize, and there might be good things you're getting from that. But what you really want to ask is, who is this about? It's about God. So you want to watch these narratives. How is God interacting with people? So if you look at this chapter 1, and we've been working at this with you, we've been doing a little thing called inductive study, where we're digging in and marking. If you look at this, God is only mentioned 3 times. Now, there's one verse where he's mentioned twice in that same verse. It's called Lord and God, right at the beginning of Daniel. But God's mentioned, and it's in each of these 3 acts that we're looking at today. So the first, and each time God is mentioned, there's the same verb used with his name. It said, God gave. God gave. So the first one is God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So that is like hand over. Alright, that's how you get there. The second is we're looking here. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the official. So we're asking, what did God do here? Secondly, he gave favor when it was needed. He gave compassion when it was needed. So we see Daniel and his guide with him seek to be loyal to God. And he gives them the favor they need to do so in the context of the broken world in which they live. So let's apply that to our situation today. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Do you and I trust that God will give us favor with our bosses, with those over us, that we need in order to be faithful to him? It's a big question. We see that Daniel approached his authorities with respect in his request to be faithful. He didn't go in quite mad. He did it as a request. He reasoned with the person. He proposed a test. Let's test this out. We see that God gave him favor and allowed him to pass the test, the authority needed in order to grant the request. So the big question for us as we seek to be loyal to God's kingdom, yet be in this world, is will God grant you favor and compassion with others in order that I might do his will and represent him well? That may be the case, as we'll see later in Daniel. Sometimes you don't get that. So we got some principles here we're working on. Do I trust that God will give me favor when I need it? That's a good question. Sometimes he won't, but he will. The big question is, do I trust God to give me what I need? In this broken world, Do I check, trust him to be his favor and even my needs? So the third factor this narrative and it challenges us is trust God to give you the wisdom you need in order to do his will. Verses 17 through 21. Here again we see the mention of God gave. What did he give? Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So what is God doing in this third act? He is giving them wisdom and skill and what they need in their context, in their sphere of influence. So whatever circle of influence God has called you to inhabit, he will give you the skill and wisdom you need to do his will. Do you trust that God will do that? This isn't a call to withdraw or to resist violence, but a call to work in the sphere of influence with respect and skill. So as Christians, we should be known for doing things excellently and with all our strength. We should work for God's glory by doing our jobs well and with great skill. So being a Christian in a broken world is not just waiting for the king to show up. That's not just us going and sitting on a mountain waiting for Jesus to return. Right? We say it's not like the bride waiting for a groom. But while we are waiting, we are to seek the good of our kingdom we're living in and to be ambassadors in exile. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And as an ambassador, God has called us to excellence. So if you're a firefighter, be an excellent firefighter. If you're a dentist, be an excellent dentist. If you're an engineer, be an excellent engineer. If you're a teacher, be an excellent teacher. Ask God to give you wisdom to excel in your calling. And what he's given, if you've been a student, be an excellent student. Do your best for him. Not because you're trying to earn his favor or his approval. We're talking about grace motivation. I'm excellent out of the gratitude and the joy of what he's done for me. And I recognize that he has called me to a sphere of influence to be his ambassador in this broken world. So that's an amazing opportunity y'all have. So the question is, do you and I ask God for help to be excellent in our sphere of influence and to give us wisdom and skill to operate in that environment in a way that brings him glory? So we have a few questions to consider today as we seek to grow upwards in Christ. Will we trust God in this broken world? Will we trust God to give us the favor we need when we need it? Will we trust God to give us wisdom and skill that we need to do his will? So as we journey through Daniel in the next few months, we'll see that life is not always so cut and dry, but these questions are a place to start. Ultimately, it comes down to the simple question, do I trust God? Do I trust God? And you might say, well, of course I trust God. And I'm reminded, I've used this illustration before, of that illustration where the guy is doing the tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he goes over with a wheelbarrow full of rocks and goes back and forth a few times and asks the crowd, do you guys think I could put someone in this wheelbarrow and take it across Niagara and says, we believe you can. And he dumps out the rocks and says, who's going to get in? Who's going to get in? Well, I trust you, but not that. So do you and I trust God? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? And that's like they talk about laying down your life, right? Laying down our life daily is taking up our cross and following him. So my hope is that we will trust the Lord, and that this book of Daniel will challenge us in ways that we will continue to grow upwards in Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I ask that you would just help us to look to you and to trust you. Lord, as we seek to grow more like Jesus, we trust that you will give us what we need to do what you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we do the benediction here, we are going to have Sunday school, and as I did mention, but we don't have nursery. So if you will bring your kids to the nursery, we'll be taking the temperature just so you're not taken aback by that. But yesterday, were you going to say something?
Yeah, we had to move the older elementary into the draft room, so they're not in the youth building.
Okay,
so the older elementary will be in the draft room today. church, you might want to talk to your leader and see if they have any here. If your group's not meeting, feel free to join ours. We're out in the youth building. Today's got one going. There's a couple more on this morning. So let's stand for the benediction and raise our hands just as a sign of standing what is being said. Go forth to speak as exiles in this world and ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Go forth knowing that you can trust God in this broken world as both the God of patience and the God of justice. Go forth knowing that you can trust God to give you the favor you need to do this will. Go forth knowing that you can trust God to give you the wisdom and skill you need to do this will and work for his glory. Go in peace. Amen.